Please turn to John 16, and as you're turning there, I found a surprise or two in this passage this week. And at first glance, it seems like kind of a confusing conversation between Jesus and his disciples. They were definitely confused. The more I looked at it, the more I saw there. And what we're going to be looking at today, what we're going to be focusing on, and this is part of what may be surprising from the passage, we're going to be focusing on the resurrection and on three blessings of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's begin. John chapter 16, beginning with verse 16, which are the words of Jesus. In a little while you will see me no more. Then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me?" And because I am going to the Father, they kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, and because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered. "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." In this passage, this is part of what we have been seeing starting back in chapter 13. Jesus is in what's described in the other Gospels as the upper room. It's when the Lord's Supper was instituted. Although John doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper, it does have what was going on around the same time that the Lord's Supper was first instituted. And Jesus has been sharing a lot of things with his disciples, and a lot of it very, well, he talks about figurative language, and they talk about how hard it is to understand, but he's talking about the future, he's talking about his future and their future, and actually, he's revealing quite a lot about the cross and beyond the cross. And we also see in these chapters, and I think this is very important to understand what's going on here, he's preparing them for life after the cross and the resurrection. He's preparing them to be coherent as a group. He's preparing them as individuals. He is preparing them spiritually for where they must be following the cross and the resurrection. And he's been using language that they just find bewildering. And one of the things they find bewildering is this business of his saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and after a little while you will see me. What? That sounds like, I don't know, doublespeak, or it sounds like just some kind of an enigma that doesn't quite make sense. What do you mean we're not going to see you after a little while, and then we are going to see you after a little while? They are totally confused. And so, as so often we see with the disciples, rather than asking Jesus directly, a lot of times they just talk to each other. It's sort of like like in a classroom where nobody wants to ask the obvious question because they think they'll look silly. Okay, so nobody wants to ask what's going on here. They don't want to admit that they don't understand. To him, they're admitting they don't understand each other, but not to him. But of course, he knows what's going on, what their conversations have to do with, and it really zeroes in on the words a little while. What is this business about us not seeing you after a little while, and then after a little while we are going to see you? What is this business about a little while? They have the information there to figure it out, but they haven't figured it out. What Jesus is talking about, this is the night he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified the next day. And so in a little while, they're not going to see him anymore. He's going to be on the cross. He's going to be dead. He's going to be in the tomb. But then after a little while, they are going to see him. After a little while, he is going to be crucified and dead and in the tomb. And then after a little while, 3 days, he's going to be raised from the dead. So they'll see him again. So after a little while, they won't see him. And then after a little while more, they will see him. This has to do with resurrection. And I want you to notice, he talks about the blessings that come because of his resurrection. Now, he's not talking about all the blessings that come, but I believe that there are 3 distinct blessings that he mentions here as a direct result of the resurrection. The first of these is joy. He says, you will grieve. Well, no, I'll start back farther. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. In a little while, Jesus is going to be crucified, and they're going to be weeping and mourning and grieving over his death. At the same time as they're grieving, the ones who are responsible for his crucifixion are going to be rejoicing. Okay? You grieve, the world rejoices. But then, the second little while, then the little while after the resurrection, the tables are going to be turned. There, the grief of the disciples is going to turn into joy. And as we go through the gospel accounts, we see that what Jesus is saying comes true. Jesus is crucified. They are stunned. They are stunned. They have lost their master and friend. Their hopes and their dreams have been shattered. Their own highest expectations for themselves have been devastated. What I mean is, they professed ultimate loyalty to Jesus. And then when that crowd comes to seize him in the garden, they all run away. How could they do that? And it's going to be highlighted even more as we go on through John about Peter's part in that. But in another sense, all of them were involved in it. All of them ran away. All of them were disloyal. And so that is about to happen. But then, in light of the resurrection, their grief is going to turn to joy. The word joy, by the way, joy and rejoice appears almost 400 times in the Bible. It's a major theme. The joy of the Lord, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will again say rejoice. So you have all these expressions of joy and rejoicing throughout the Bible. But this one, which appears 5 times, the sixth one has to do with the world rejoicing, but 5 times in this passage it talks about joy and rejoicing. Jesus is emphasizing this. The joy that comes as a result of the resurrection. And he uses an illustration of a verse 21 of a woman giving birth to a child. She has pain because her time has come, but when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. I remember when our first child was born, I was pretty excited. I was pretty pumped up about that. This is great. Let's do this again. She said, easy for you to say. Actually, it wasn't easy. I had my part in it. I know she had a little part in it too. But during labor, you know, who has sympathy on dad during labor? She wanted me to hold her hand. Only I wasn't holding her hand. My hand was in a vice. It was going numb. And then, for relief, she would say, go get me a drink of water. So I'd go around the bed to get a drink of water. Come back and hold my hand. So I was running back and forth and having my hand squeezed and listening to the other women down the hall screaming at their husbands. I remember one of them saying, well, some of the things I cannot repeat that they were saying. But one that was very distinct to me was, this is all your fault. And Kathy's view was, some women want to do it without any painkillers. But Kathy's view was more no pain, no pain. So we got through that. I was ready to have another child. She wasn't quite so ready. But when the joy of the baby, in the midst of the joy of the baby, the pain, you forget the pain. Or at least it's not so intense anymore. And Jesus is saying, this is going to be like that. You're going to experience pain because of my death and all the shattered hopes and dreams. But then, in light of the resurrection, the pain is going to fade away. And given with endless joy. And he says here that no one... Verse 22, and no one will take away your joy. The resurrection is the sign that the cross meant something. Without the resurrection, the cross is at best the martyrdom of a good man. But with the resurrection, there is proof that the cross meant something. The cross meant that God had triumphed in Jesus the Messiah, and that sin and death and Satan had been overcome and defeated. Because of the resurrection, we know that the cross means forgiveness and freedom. And that fills us with endless joy. Jesus triumphs. Jesus is the victor. And as his people, we have a new perspective, we have new power, we have a new relationship with the God of the universe. Francis of Assisi said, "Let us leave sadness to the devil and his angels. As for us, what can we do but be rejoicing and glad?" There's a certain segment of the Eastern Orthodox Church that on the day after Easter, they set the day aside to tell jokes. What? They set the day aside to tell jokes. Why do they do that? To commemorate God's greatest joke, his joke on the devil. The very thing that you thought would end the plan was part of the plan. The very thing that you thought meant defeat, Jesus' death on the cross, was actually his victory. The great joke is, yeah, you killed him, but I brought him back to life. It's not a bad tradition. Telling jokes to commemorate God's greatest joke. So joy, when we come to the Lord's Supper, there's a mix of emotions, and there should be. But let us never forget in this mix of emotions that based on this passage, the great emotion should be joy. Jesus is the victor. It's sad that he had to do that because of my sin, but it is wonderful that he was willing to do that, and it's incredibly joyful to experience the living Lord who has been raised from the dead. We don't simply commemorate a dead hero or martyr, a beloved leader who we cherished and is now gone. No, he is still alive. He is still alive, and he's still leading. And he offers us all the benefits of eternity. So, one of the blessings of the resurrection is joy. Another one is prayer in Jesus' name. Now listen to the words very carefully. People were praying before this. But before the resurrection, no one ever prayed in Jesus' name. Notice in here, he said that they ask him things, but they never ask anything in his name before the resurrection. You say, what's the big deal? You could pray then, you can pray now. The difference is we can pray in the name of Jesus. That's the difference. Verse 24. He talks about, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you haven't asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Then a little farther down, verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. He keeps repeatedly talking about asking, but it's specifically asking in his name. Yes, people could pray before Jesus was raised from the dead, but they couldn't pray in his name. Now, what's the power of that? Because throughout the New Testament, check it out. Go to a complete concordance and look up the word name and see how it's used throughout the New Testament. Jesus' name is powerful. Demons flee at Jesus' name. He's given a name that's above every name. His name is powerful. And when we go, people have always been able to pray, but to be able to pray in the powerful name of Jesus as one of his people, to be able to pray with his authority, to pray under his will, is extremely powerful. We are given a privilege that's beyond what anyone before the cross and the resurrection was ever able to do. They could pray, And God answered their prayers. But we have an extra secret. We have an extra power and authority. Now, prayer, and I mentioned this in an earlier sermon, prayer is not it's not like a vending machine. You pop in the appropriate money and you get what you ordered. Sometimes people treat prayer like that. But prayer is more like, rather than a vending machine, prayer is more like a child asking his mother or father for something. Daddy, will you do anything I ask you to? You know that's a setup. And a good parent, I think, should say, not necessarily. Tell me what you're asking. Because kids can ask for things that are not good for them. Right? And a wise parent will give the child things, but only what's good for them. When we go to the Heavenly Father that Jesus talks about here, when we go to the Heavenly Father in Jesus' name, we are doing it under Jesus' authority and according to His will, which means that we recognize that the Heavenly Father knows more than we do, infinitely more, and that as a loving parent, He will give us what is best for us, not necessarily what we want. I believe praying in Jesus' name and receiving whatever and Him giving us whatever we ask is in that context where we make our requests, but we always make them in the atmosphere of wanting the will of God done and recognizing that as a loving parent, He will give us what is best even when we may not understand it. That takes a lot of trust, but that's exactly what it means, part of what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. But that's powerful. If you pray for His kingdom, if you pray for His people, if you pray for the lost in the name of Jesus, you are doing one of the most powerful things that you can do in life. And that is a blessing of the resurrection. And the final blessing of the resurrection that he mentions here is toward the end here. When he says, verse 31, you believe at last, that can be taken in more than one way. Okay, he can be saying good, he can be saying, really? Really? After all this time, you believe at last? Do you really have this down? And because the next thing he says is, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone. So much for their faith. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. There's a difference between being alone and being lonely. Jesus is going to be alone in one sense, no physical companions. But he won't be alone in another sense because the Father will be with him. So he will be alone but not lonely. And then he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus pronounces peace on them. He does this more than once. And the Hebrew concept of peace has to do with well-being. Well-being in all the different parts of your life. Well-being in your relationship to God, your relationship to other people, your relationship with yourself, your relationship with the world. What the emphasis here seems to be more peace within, what we might call peace of mind. Why would this peace, why can he pronounce this peace? And notice he links it with, there's this contrast. In me, you have peace. In this world, you have trouble. Contrast. We all have trouble of one kind or another. We all have trouble in the world. But he's saying even in the midst of the trouble that's in the world, we can have peace. I mean, we look at the world around us and there's a lot of trouble. This morning, Will and I were talking about maybe 5 minutes between when I went down the 401 and they came down the 401, there was an accident. That quick. Okay? You can be in an accident just in a second. We can think everything's going along fine and we have health problems or whatever, just in a second. There's trouble in the world, lots of trouble in the world. People who get hit by a terrorist attack probably didn't wake up that morning thinking about the terrorist attack. Accidents, sickness, trouble, whether the trouble has to do with physical or financial or emotional or relational, there's a lot of trouble in the world. In the world, you have trouble. There is no avoiding the fact that in the world you have trouble. But the resurrection means that in the midst of this trouble in the world, we can have peace. Take heart, I have overcome the world. No matter what happens in the world, if we are in relationship with Jesus Christ, if we are part of his people, we can have a total sense of well-being, even in the midst of trouble. There's a picture that I particularly like. It's a picture about a rugged, craggy shoreline and a storm. And so you've got winds, you've got waves. It just looks like a miserable, stormy night. But down in the corner of the picture, in the midst of the rocks, there's a bird sitting on a nest, quite unconcerned about the storm. And the picture is entitled Peace. In Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection, he is the living Lord who has overcome the world, overcome the troubles of the world, and who comes to live with us and in us. And in the midst of all the trouble and in the midst of the storm, our relationship with him means that we can have peace. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that he died on the cross for our sins and that he was raised, that you raised him to show that the cross meant something. You raised him and gave us peace and prayer in Jesus' name and joy. Father, we ask that you would continue to work in our lives and work through us to make a difference in the world, and that you would help us to be a people who live a resurrection life in Jesus Christ and who never tire of telling people about the Lord Jesus and all that he has done, all that he is, all that he means, and all that he will do. In his name we pray. Amen.